last week in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we began by looking at the concept that connects chapters 1 and 2, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw how this one event really stands at the center of the gospel, because the most fundamental need of humanity was never the reformation of our behavior, nor was it even the forgiveness of our sins. Although both of those things are elements of the gospel and hugely important, the most fundamental need of humanity was to be raised from the dead. Because all of us, as descendants of Adam, were included in the sentence of death that was passed on him when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, and when their relationship with God was broken. And it was that sentence of death that had to be somehow undone. It wasn't just the other side effects, all the brokenness that we see in creation. Yes, that needs to be fixed too, but to get to the heart of the matter, death passed on all because all in Adam sinned, according to Scripture. And that was the problem that we needed to have fixed. The sentence had to be undone, but in a way that did not violate God's justice. Because God is perfectly holy and perfectly just, he could not simply acquit mankind and change his mind, so to speak, about what he had decreed. So we spent some time in the first three verses of chapter 3 looking at the utter hopelessness of mankind's condition before God. Just what this deadness looks like in the world around us. How those without Christ are like spiritual zombies. Breathing, moving, desiring, seeking, even fighting, but not really living. Because true life, eternal life, according to Jesus Christ, is to know God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. To be connected with our Creator in the way that the flower or plant is ultimately connected to its root. And you cut it off, it's dead. It may look good for a while, but eventually it shrivels and dies and disappears because it is cut off from its source of life. And this is what we all were, the condition that we all were in without Christ. We were not truly alive. We were acting out, as it were, a living death, entirely controlled by an unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil, destined to receive the just wrath of God and be condemned to eternal punishment. And that condition is the one into which every man, woman, and child, every descendant of Adam and Eve has been born. And there was not one thing that any of us could do to change it. So this is how Paul speaks of it, beginning, taking up once again, sort of to recap, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. You know, at this season, we sing about Jesus Christ coming to earth, about the incarnation. It was like a shaft of light coming to the earth. There was no other hope for humanity. If God had chosen to simply let things take their course, he would still be God, he would still be holy and righteous and perfect and have need of nothing. All of humanity is lost for eternity. So it all rested with him. He was the only one who could do anything about it. And the beauty of the story of Christmas and of Jesus Christ coming is that he did do something. Those words, but God, are like light coming into our darkness, like hope coming into our despair. This is the moment in, if you will, the drama of the creation the story of the world in which the hero takes the stage and everything changes. Because there's someone now finally on the scene who can fix it. No one of all the sons of Adam could do anything about the lost condition of all humanity. But Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, could do something. And I think the fact that God chose this way must have come as the greatest shock in the world to Satan. Now, we don't know very much about how or what Satan thinks. But I can imagine that after Eden, after he convinced mankind to disobey God and eat the forbidden fruit, he probably thought it was game over at that point, because he knows that God cannot just change his mind. God is holy. He's already said the soul who sins will die, so therefore, death on all humanity. End of story. There's no one, because everyone born to Adam is concluded in that sin. Well, there's no one who can save mankind. So he got what he wanted, and God's creation is destroyed forever. I can imagine that Satan, being a consummately selfish and proud being, could not conceive of the possibility that God himself would take the sentence of death that he had imposed. This was like the divine trump card. It was the greatest turnaround in the history of turnarounds. But God. But why? Why would he do that? You know, it might make sense to us in a way, because we're the ones that were saved, so it's pretty important to us that Jesus came and saved us from our sin. But from his perspective, from God's perspective, why? He's already perfect. He's already God. He already has everything. He has all power and all wisdom and all goodness and glory, and he is perfect from eternity past to eternity future. Paul tells us why. He gives us two reasons. One is based in God's nature, and the other in his will. But God, being rich in mercy. So one aspect of God's nature, the first thing that Paul gives us as a reason for his taking the initiative to save us, is that he is rich, or the word really means abounding, overflowing, in this quality called mercy. So what is mercy? My favorite definition of mercy is that it's goodness flowing downhill. What do I mean by that? I mean that in this world, we have a lot of exchange or circulation of goodwill and kind gestures. Many of them are either explicitly or implicitly intended to be reciprocated. And that's just the way the world works. And it's not necessarily wrong, but there's nothing in it that constitutes mercy. When people do good for others and expect something in return, I mean, even philanthropists that give millions of dollars away frequently want their name on the building that they help to pay for. They're getting something out of it. Now, that's not true of everyone, because there is such a thing as common grace. There is such a thing as divine mercy that is channeled through human beings. There are people that walk in genuine gifts of mercy, even those that are not believers, because once again, we are created in the image of God, and those things are available to us. But by and large, much of the goodness that is done in the world is done with some hope of reward in the here and now. Mercy is goodness that flows one direction, that flows from someone who has abundance to someone who has no possibility of being able to repay. Jesus gave us a pretty complete picture of what this looks like in Luke chapter 6. Beginning in verse 27, he said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So from that conclusion, we can work backwards and see that everything Jesus has just described is a picture of mercy. Mercy is fundamentally uneconomical. You will not find mercy in economics textbooks, because in economics, we assume that you want something back when you give something. Everything's an exchange. Mercy is not a transaction. It's an action. It is an action taken out of someone who has and overflows with a desire to give to those who cannot or will not give anything back. And that is God's nature. And so Jesus was telling his disciples, because your Father is like this and you want to resemble your Father, this is how you need to live, in this same way. Not simply loving those who love you, doing for those who do for you, inviting the people to dinner that invited you to dinner. Give to those that can't give you anything back. Not only that, give to those who take advantage of you. He talks about those that actually take away your stuff. We'll give them more, because this is what God does. Everyone in this world is living in God's world at God's expense, taking advantage of what God made. And they are arrogantly and proudly, those without Christ, boasting against him, blaspheming his name, abusing his children, doing everything that they can do against him, yet he continues to allow us to breathe his air, to walk on his earth, to have all of the, enjoy all the blessings of creation that he created, as we use them all to fight against him. That is mercy. Every person that is born into this world and gets to live and breathe God's air to some extent is experiencing God's mercy. Because Jesus said he is kind to the unthankful and evil. It is showered on everyone to one extent or another. So that's the first part. It is God who is rich in mercy of his nature, of his character. But when God reached down to save humanity, when Jesus Christ became a man and was born into all the pain and suffering of this world, mercy was not all that was involved, because God went beyond that. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Where mercy is general, God is kind to the unthankful and the evil, and his goodness is experienced in that sense by everyone who is born into the world. Love is very specific. Love is intentional. Mercy is exemplified by giving what you have, even by allowing it to be taken away. Love is exemplified when you give yourself. And what do I mean by that? Love is a choice. No one is or can be required to love. Now, you can tell someone to do it, but ultimately, it's up to them. Love is not a feeling. Love is an action. And that action carries with it not only the risk, but the virtual certainty that it will cause pain to the one who chooses to do it. Because, once again, the world in which we live is broken. And when you make an investment in another person, and for the purposes of this conversation, I'm just going to talk about love between people and not love of things, which you could argue is not really love. My grandmother used to say you can't love an inanimate object. But anyway, we're going to talk about love of people. When you make an investment in someone else by loving them, you know that at some point, that is going to cause you pain. Because the world is broken, because they are going to suffer, which means that you will suffer from the fact that they are suffering. And it also means there will be separation because our life here is mortal and not eternal. And so at some point, either they're going to die and leave you, or you're going to die and leave them. There will be, assuming Christ doesn't come back in the interim, you will experience pain when you love. And God's choice to love humanity was no different, except in that it was far, 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 far greater. When God chose to love us, when he went beyond the general mercy that he has for all and set his love on humanity, when we love, we give, as it were, a piece of ourselves. I thought about this a lot as I was contemplating marriage, which is a wonderful blessing from God. But the seriousness of that, if you believe it as we do in lifetime marriage, is that you're giving a piece of your heart to someone. Really, in a sense, you're giving all of it. And how your life goes from that point is no longer just up to you, it's up to the person that you have made yourself one with. So love is a risk, and it is a it requires that we be ready to experience the suffering that comes to us because we choose to love. But when God chose to love humanity, he knew it was going to cost him everything. He knew that he himself, as in consequence of his love, was going to have to be separated from himself. Now, that's not something our moral minds can fully conceive, but that's essentially what happened when God the Son gave his life, when God the Father gave God the Son. It was the Godhead, the Trinity, as it were, being when Jesus Christ became sin on the cross. God knew that was going to happen. Because he sees the end from the beginning. And so he did not love humanity hoping that we would be better. He did not wait to love humanity until we showed some signs of progress or some coming towards him. No. He actually loved us when we were dead. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. I've always felt sad that some people believe, and I've even heard people say, I need to change in this way so that God will love me. You need to go back and read what he said. Because you don't need to do anything so that he will love you. You need to repent and trust in Christ so that you can be saved. But in terms of his love for you, he loved you when you were dead and could literally do nothing, spiritually speaking, completely powerless, dead, dead. And if he loved you then, how much more now? Even when we were dead in our trespasses. This love, so close to the heart of God, so fundamental an aspect of his character, that the Apostle John can make the bold statement in 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. And there is no other aspect, to my knowledge, of God's character that is ever stated about him in these terms. God's love flows out of his mercy. And that makes it an unconditional, one-way kind of love. It's not like human love. And this is where people get such distorted ideas about God not loving them because they are in some, falling short in some way. Because they've seen that many times from their own parents or others in their lives because of something that they've done. That relationship has been cut off. And so they conceive of God's love being the same way. But God's love flows from his heart of mercy, and that makes it as pure as love can be, as completely unconditional, one-way, sacrificial as love can possibly be, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. What did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, I have never been skydiving. I am almost certainly never going to go skydiving. Simply because I'm not a thrill seeker, and I cannot really imagine jumping out of a perfectly good airplane for fun, no less. However, I have had people try to convince me to go skydiving. There was one guy I remember talking to on the phone once who said, you know, you should just go and do it one time, and you can do it, and I think this is the way most people do skydiving for the first time. You'll just be tethered to the jump master, and you don't have to do anything. So it's his parachute. He's really doing the skydiving. You're basically just part of it. And it is true that skydiving in that way requires absolutely no skill. You know what it does require? It requires trust in the guy that you have tethered yourself to, that he actually knows what he's doing. Because if he does, and if his parachute is sound, well, you'll both be fine. If he doesn't, you will both be dead. You can look at this as kind of a picture of what God has done for us in Christ. Because there's one thing that's required of us, and that is faith in the one who has done all these things for us. Because everything that God did for us in connection with Christ. I wish I could read this to you in the Greek, because it's actually a lot more powerful. And there's no good way to render it into English. I think I have heard that Paul actually coined these words. He liked to do that in his writings. He would coin words. And although it's several words in the Greek, each of these verbs that describes what God has done for us is one word in the original. We might say he has co-revived us. That is what it means when in our in the ESV that I'm using, it says, he made us alive together with Christ. That's all one word, made us alive together. He co-revived us with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He co-raised us with him. And he co-seated us with him in the heavenly places. So everything that God does for mankind in saving us, he does as we are, as it were, tethered to Jesus Christ. Not just because of him, but with him and in him. We are revived, we are made alive, we are raised up, and we are seated together in heavenly places. God's plan was and is for spiritually dead people to be joined to Christ so that whatever he could do for Christ, he could do for us. If he could raise Christ from the dead, he could raise us. And if he can seat Christ at his right hand, in heavenly places, and give him authority over restored creation, he can do that for us. It's the most amazing thing ever. Another way you can look at this is through the lens of the Old Testament. One of the types of Christ in the Old Testament was actually the ark that saved Noah and his family. What was the difference between the people inside the ark who survived and the rest of humanity who drowned? location. As they say in real estate, location, location, location. They were in the ark. The ark rose on the waves while the rest of humanity sank beneath the waves and drowned. They had no special ability to survive floods. It was just where they were. They were in the ark, and the ark rose on the waves, and therefore they rose along with it. If you are in Christ, then this is what God is doing for you, has done for you, made you alive together with Christ, raised you up with Christ, seated you in heavenly places in Christ. Now, Paul puts all of these in the past tense. And I'm going to go a little bit on a limb here and say, I believe this is from God's perspective that all this has already been accomplished. Because God is outside of time, and he already knows what he has done. Now, to some extent, we already have the effects of all of these. All these three things that Paul says God has done for us, we're already experiencing the effects. But I also believe that, in a sense, they correspond to the past, the present, and the future. So firstly, Paul says, we have been made alive together with Christ. And then he immediately adds the parenthetical statement, by grace you have been saved. And I think perhaps the reason for that is that this is the part that is really a done deal. We're not going to be any more alive, fundamentally, spiritually speaking, than we are right now. We have been made alive. That's it. That is a past event for everyone who has been born again. We have been made alive in Christ. And the reason for adding this parenthetical, by grace you have been saved, and he will say that again in just a few verses, and we'll dig into it more at that point. But the reason for adding that here is that that is the essence of what salvation is. It is a spiritually dead person who has been cut off from God being joined to Christ in such a way that Christ's resurrection gives life to that person. So that has already happened. For everyone who's been born again, we have been made alive together with Christ. And secondly, Paul says, we have been raised up together. Now, you might think at first that that's a redundancy, because the word resurrected, we use it in both ways. We can say a resurrection is someone coming back to life, or a resurrection is someone getting up. But Paul separates those ideas in this particular passage. I don't believe he's repeating himself. The root word in this second phrase that he uses, raise us up together with him, is the word that is used throughout the New Testament, and I would assume Greek in general, when someone physically gets up. So, is it possible to be alive and yet continue lying on your bed like you were dead? Yes, it's possible in theory for that to happen. And unfortunately, I think sometimes believers in Christ, that's kind of a description of where we are spiritually. Because we may have been made alive, but we are not necessarily getting up and walking in the new life that we've been given. We may be continuing to act as though we were spiritually dead. In other words, we're acting like the world. We're continuing to follow the course of the world instead of following after Christ. So this is the part that I believe is ongoing, that corresponds to the present. We have been given life. Everyone that has a genuine faith in Christ has been given new life. That's a fact, and it's eternal, and it doesn't change. But in the present, in the moment, we are being sanctified. We are, as it were, being raised up. In the same way that Jesus, when he came to life, walked out of the tomb. And he walked among his disciples for 40 days, and eventually he was raised all the way into heaven to the right hand of the Father. We'll get to that in a moment. But I believe that this is the "you are here" part in this. We have been raised up with Christ, and we are being raised up to live out physically the new life that he has put within us. Paul describes it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Essentially, what Paul is telling the believers is, This is the truth from God's perspective. This is what God has done. You died. Your life has been hidden with Christ in God. You have been resurrected. Now live in such a way as reflects that. Live out this new resurrection life, which entails your belonging to another world. You're setting your minds on eternal things, not on earthly things. So this is what we are called to. We are called to live out the accomplished truth that God has put within, the new life in Christ. We are raised up with Christ to physically live it out. And lastly, Paul says, he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I believe this speaks to the authority that the church has been given, but also to the destiny that we have to rule over or restore creation. That was God's intent when he made man in the first place. He said to man, have dominion over all of this that I've created. He made Adam and Eve the rulers of all that they saw. Well, we're not that today. We saw that just days ago in a tornado outbreak. And this kind of thing happens all the time. Nature has its way still with humanity. And all we can do is get out of the way. But it will not always be so. Man will be made once again, redeemed man, man that is in Christ, will be made the rulers. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And this is what Jesus says in Revelation 3 verse 21 in one of his letters to the churches. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, just ask you, have you ever pictured yourself in this way? I mean, I think when we think about heaven, we usually think of us all being before the throne of God and praising him and being before him, which we are, we will be. But there is another sense in which Jesus actually says, you will be with me on my throne. So we will not only be in the presence of God, praising and worshiping him, we will be on the throne with Christ, exercising dominion, ruling over a restored creation. What is that going to look like? I don't know. This is what Paul says. That in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What are those coming ages going to be? To whom is God going to show the immeasurable riches of his grace? I don't know. You know what I do know? Eternal life is not going to be boring. If God made this world, and he did, and he made us to enjoy and appreciate all the good things, all the variety, all of the beauty that surrounds us, even in a broken world? Can you imagine what the real thing is like? Can you imagine what a world that has not been contaminated with sin could be like? Can you imagine the joy that could be experienced by being all that you were created to be? I love, one of my favorite things to do is to watch people do things that they're good at. Especially things that I am not good at all and can't imagine being good at, like people that do them, like elite athletes that can perform such amazing physical feats, or artists that can create such beautiful and imaginative works of art, or musicians, my own gifts in that area being rather middling at best. I think one of the most fulfilling things in the world, though, is to actually do that, to actually walk in the gift that you have been given. I may have said this in a recent sermon. I apologize if I say this too much. It's one of my favorite movie quotes from Chariots of Fire. The runner, Eric Liddell, says to his sister, she's kind of getting after him for not going right away as a missionary to China for running in the Olympics. And he says, I know God made me for China, but I also know that he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. I believe that in the world to come, in the ages to come, we are going to experience the fullness of God's pleasure expressed through us and the pleasure that we take doing what he needs to do, which was to reflect him. That's what humanity was created to do, was to reflect God's glory. And there is nothing more fulfilling than knowing I am doing the thing that he made me to do. The joy that is accessible to us even now as we worship him is more than I feel like I can contain at times. And I feel like I just want to go, like, I just want to explode somehow, or I want to rise above this somehow. But we can't, because these mortal bodies constrain us. But we will. In the ages to come, God will display his glory through his redeemed creation in a way that was never possible in this broken world, in these mortal bodies that constrain us. So let's hold fast. Because the one who, in the richness of his mercy and in the greatness of his love, came and took our brokenness on himself, brought us from death to life, he has promised that he's going to finish this. That everyone whom he has chosen and called and justified, he will glorify. He will complete the good work he has begun till we stand perfected